Okay, turning your Bibles again to John chapter 17, verse 3. John chapter 17, verse 3, we are continuing our study of the glory of Christ revealed in the New Testament. As we started this morning, we should always remember that it is in knowing Christ, in knowing His personal excellencies, His divine glory, His mediatorial office, His saving mission, His redeeming love, and all the benefits that comes from Him that makes us strong, faithful, devout, and godly, sanctified Christians. The more we grow in the knowledge of Christ, the greater our love for God, the greater our faith and courage in Him, the greater our ability to endure trials for His sake without complaining, the greater our hope and confidence in God's providence and His promises, the promises of His Word, and the greater our lives will be blessed with God's love and favor. Now, that is an important truth to remember. John Owen rightly, therefore, said that we may take the maturity and strength of our faith from our knowledge of the glory and excellency of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so here at the beginning of our study of the New Testament, we are setting forth in 10 points, a brief but comprehensive overview of the glory of Christ as He is revealed in the New Testament. And studying the New Testament and growing in the knowledge of God has a lot to do with our knowledge of the person of Christ, the glory of Christ and the names and titles of Christ and all the excellencies that are revealed in the New Testament. In John chapter 17, verse 3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus says here in His high priestly prayer that it is life eternal to know God through Him, and to know Him, to know the glory and the excellency of His name. Jesus is saying that here that a true and saving knowledge of God, as well as the riches of divine grace, that make for a blessed life, a heavenly life, a fruitful and productive life in whatever calling or service that God gives us, and ultimately one that leads to eternal rest and glory, comes from knowing Him. That is life eternal, knowing Christ. And remember, therefore, that the knowledge of Christ is what makes us excellent. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11, Paul likewise says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So we see here, Paul the Apostle says the most excellent and most important endeavor, the most important commodity, the most important learning and exercise that we could ever be engaged with is the knowledge of Christ, growing in the knowledge of Christ. It's what makes us excellent. And so that's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, when Peter warns the churches of the dangers of false prophets and their seductive influence, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So all the prophets, all the apostles bear witness to the glory and the excellency of Jesus Christ and the importance of the saving knowledge that we have in Him revealed to us in Scripture. 1 John 5:20 also says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So all throughout the New Testament, we are repeatedly told that it is the knowledge of the person and excellency of Jesus Christ, his divine glory as the Son of God, his saving office and mission as the mediator of the new covenant, that is the focus of the New Testament scriptures. And being the focus of the New Testament scriptures is therefore also the key to sound doctrine, the fountain of God's grace, and the bulwark of the Christian life. It is the knowledge of Christ's personal excellency that makes believers excellent. It makes us excellent Christians, excellent husbands and wives, excellent parents and children, excellent brothers and sisters, excellent workers and servants, excellent in every endeavor that we put our heart into as we grow in grace and are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now that's important. And so I've said before that though the scriptures reveal the truth of God in a comprehensive way, recording for us a sum of saving knowledge for every conceivable area of life, right? Theology, piety, morality, principles of politics and civil government, business and economy, law and order, marriage and the family, everything. Right? Everything is to be brought captive to Christ and his word. Yet the first and fundamental key to the New Testament is, of course, to preach and teach Jesus Christ and to reveal him to us in all of his names and titles, his glory and excellency as the Son of God, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the word and wisdom of the Father, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the way to life and salvation, the only mediator of God's covenant, the prophet, priest, and king of his church, the king of Israel, the desire of the nations, the judge of the earth, the one who is coming again to judge the nations. Every point of truth and every aspect of life is based on and subservient to the grand design of revealing the glory of Christ and our growing in the knowledge of Christ. So every book and every passage of Scripture, of course, every passage of the New Testament is to preach and teach Jesus Christ, that we might know him, that we might love him, serve him, and live for his glory. Jesus, therefore, says the Scriptures testify of me. The Scriptures testify of the glory of Christ and our relationship with him, our faith and allegiance in him, our obedience to him, and the grace and mercy that he shines upon us by his word and spirit. Theodore Beza therefore wrote, the scriptures have as their ultimate end to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to reveal him to fallen mankind as the only Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, we see Christ's glory revealed in the shadows of the law, but in the New Testament, we see his glory revealed in the daylight of the gospel. And that is what we've been talking about this year, Christ revealed in the daylight of the gospel. Christ revealed in the New Testament. Because he is the key to the scriptures and he is the key to everything else. God's saving purpose in the world is found in Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The power of the Christian life. The sanctification of believers found in the knowledge of Christ. The nature of true worship. The faithful preaching of the word. The pursuit of godly reformation. The virtues of a godly marriage and family. Even the defense of the faith against false religion, the overthrow of idolatry, and everything else, including, of course, the evangelization of the lost. The platform of work and service in God's kingdom and everything finds its ultimate key and purpose in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there are 10 things that we have been looking at with respect to this important truth about Christ's personal glory and excellency. This morning we looked at the first 5 points. We considered Christ's wonderful name, Christ's divine glory as the Son of God, Christ's fulfillment of Scripture, Christ's mediatorial office as a prophet, priest, and king, and also Christ's life and ministry. The excellence of his life and ministry recorded for us in the 4 Gospels. Now this evening we're going to look at the last 5 points of the outline. We're going to look at Christ's redeeming work, Christ's resurrection glory, then Christ's saving grace, then Christ's perfect example, and the last, Christ's coming glory and dominion. And as I said, this is a brief testimony, very brief testimony of the theology of the New Testament as it relates to the glory of Christ and his personal excellency. But it is truly in knowing Christ and his excellency that we are made excellent Christians, that we live for the glory of God. Okay, so the sixth point, Christ's redeeming work. The knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament consists in the knowledge of his redeeming work, his sacrificial death and suffering on the cross. Jesus came to save his people from their sins by the voluntary sacrifice of himself on the cross to satisfy God's justice. That is the heart of the gospel, Christ crucified. And Matthew Henry wonderfully said, "We may behold the depth and measure of Christ's saving love when we behold the nature and manner of Christ's sacrificial death at the cross." Christ's saving work is therefore the heart of biblical revelation, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And Christ's sacrificial death was, of course, first set forth in the Old Testament scriptures by types and shadows, as well as by all the various sacrificial offerings that were required under the Old Covenant, as well as the Feast of the Passover Feast. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And everything in the Old Testament scriptures, as well as everything in Jesus' own preaching and teaching, points to his suffering death on the cross. Jesus even repeatedly, in his life and ministry, in his preaching and teaching, prophesies of the events of him being taken, tried, condemned, and suffering the painful and shameful death of the cross, even as Isaiah 53 prophesies. So the heart of the gospel in the New Testament scriptures is the atonement of Jesus Christ. Everything flows from the cross. And so in the record of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the historical narrative and divine testimony of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross in four distinct and glorious records. In fact, the four gospels are often considered rightly as extended passion narratives. This means that the heart and climax of the gospels, really the main point of Jesus' life and ministry, is the events of the last Passover and his suffering and death on the cross. Everything from his birth and incarnation, his preaching and teaching, his miracles, his parables, his journeys throughout Israel, was to prepare for the cross. Christ crucified is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Our redemption from sin, our peace with God, our life and salvation, and all our hopes and aspirations flow from the sacrifice that Christ made. And the atonement for sin that he accomplished for us at the cross. He paid the penalty for sin that we deserved. He not only satisfied the demands of the law, but he appeased God's wrath as a propitiation for sin. And now through him by faith, we are reconciled to God. The blood of the cross is central to the New Testament. It is central to Christian doctrine. It is central to the Christian life. A.W. Pink said, "Atonement for sin and redemption by the blood of Christ is the heart of the gospel, the knowledge of which makes us not only wise unto salvation, but blessed in the saving power of God's love and grace. And while the blood of the cross is the joy and confession of every true believer, it is also the contempt and derision of all heretics and unbelievers." See, one of the most important pillars of the faith that needs to be especially defended today in our modern culture, our growing liberal culture that is influenced by political correctness, Gnosticism, and paganism. One of the most important, the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of sound biblical doctrine, is the nature of the atonement. The nature of Christ's redeeming work as a satisfaction for sin. Liberals deny the New Testament doctrine of Christ's atonement. Roman Catholics deny the New Testament doctrine of Christ's atonement. Neo-Orthodox heretics deny the New Testament doctrine of Christ's atonement. Broad evangelicals today deny the New Testament doctrine of Christ's atonement. And sadly, even now, because of the influence of fake Calvinism, there are many in Reformed denominations today that deny the New Testament doctrine of the atonement. They deny that Christ voluntarily made satisfaction for sin by appeasing, satisfying God's wrath and justice. They deny original sin, total depravity, imputation, satisfaction, and therefore by doing so mutilate the entirety of the gospel. That Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin by satisfying God's justice and the penalty due to sin, eternal judgment, the wrath of God. To deny that is basically to deny the gospel. But the New Testament plainly and repeatedly teaches that Christ's suffering and death on the cross was not just a display of God's love, that it is. It is not just a noble act of virtue to secure the happiness of God's people, that it is. But it is first and foremost a satisfaction made to divine justice. That's why we hear Christ cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to suffer the just penalty for our sin. To be abandoned from God and to suffer his wrath. In Romans 3:24-26, Paul says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ suffered the penalty that we deserved. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, though we do not deserve it. That is the gospel. That is the beauty of God's grace revealed in Christ's suffering and death on the cross. Jonathan Edwards therefore said this, by Christ purchasing redemption, two things are intended, his satisfaction and his merit. All is done by the price that Christ lays down, which does two things. It pays our debt, and so it satisfies. By its intrinsic value and by the agreement between the Father and the Son, it procures our title, and so it merits. The satisfaction of Christ is to redeem or to free us from misery, and the merit of Christ is to purchase happiness and all spiritual blessings for us. Christ's active and passive obedience altogether that culminates at the cross is what satisfies God's justice and brings in everlasting righteousness for his people. Now that's very important to understand, because Christ's redeeming work, right, his saving work was a display of God's love. It was an example of his obedience, a testimony of faithfulness. But it was also a satisfaction of God's justice, an appeasement of his wrath. It was a demonstration of true virtue and a sacrifice for sin. All of those are true. Right? His death was voluntary, it was substitutionary, and it was to satisfy the justice of God to pay the penalty for our sin that we deserved. And it was to purchase by price and merit the redemption of his bride, his church people, and that the most wonderful display of love. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is a ransom, a propitiation for sin. Right? In Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians 5:2, he says, Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. An offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Notice Paul says that his sacrifice was not first for us. It was unto God to satisfy his justice and thereby to reconcile us to God. And that's why in 1 John 4:10, John says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat. Right? Where on the Day of Atonement the Lamb, the sacrifice, would be made to bring reconciliation. In Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Or, in some translations, the atonement. We've now received the atonement made for sin by which we are reconciled to God, and so we rejoice. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because he does not look upon us as sinners under his wrath and judgment, but as believers, as saints, under Christ, in Christ, and under the blood of the cross, forgiven, redeemed, blessed in his love and favor. Christ crucified for our sins, Paul says, is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. John Calvin therefore said, by Christ's obedience, he has wiped off our transgressions. By his sacrifice, he has appeased God's wrath. By his blood, he has washed away our sins. By his cross, he has borne our curse. And by his death, he has made for us full satisfaction of the law. Why would anybody deny that which is the express, comfortable, saving truth that is revealed in the New Testament? That's the gospel, Christ crucified. That was the great reason for Christ coming into the world, to suffer and die on the cross in order to redeem us from sin and death. He voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father, in obedience to the law, to satisfy his justice for our redemption. We are purchased by Christ's blood, the display of God's saving love. Edward Taylor writes in his poem, "Thy love laid down thy life hath for thy love, thy friends by grace, thy foes by nature's crime. And yet thy life more precious is and sweet, more worth than all the world 10,000 times. And yet thy love did give bright wisdom shine in laying down thy precious life for thine." You see, the knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament consists in the knowledge of his redeeming work. His sacrificial love, his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus came to save us from our sins by the voluntary sacrifice of himself on the cross to satisfy God's justice. Christ crucified. Well, seventhly, Christ's resurrection glory. The knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament also consists in the knowledge of his resurrection glory. So Christ died according to the Scriptures, but Christ also was raised from the dead and exalted to glory according to the Scriptures. And so we have in the record of each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a faithful historical testimony of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as well as many of his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples, which are very important, not only for our instruction and learning, but for the defense of the faith. Christ's resurrection from the dead is moreover the principal truth of the apostles' preaching and apologetic in the book of Acts for the defense of the gospel. And we should remember that. Right? Christ crucified is the heart of the gospel. Christ raised from the dead and exalted is the heart of the Christian's apologetic. And of course, every important truth of Christian doctrine is grounded upon Christ's resurrection from the dead. The knowledge of God and His Word means that we know and believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. He's no longer in the grave. He's certainly not on the cross. He's exalted at the right hand of God the Father over all principality and power, and that He's made head over all things for the sake of the church. Jesus exalted, therefore, commands our faith and allegiance as well as our love and obedience. In Romans chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Jesus Christ is the Son of God who humbled Himself for our sakes and for our salvation, and was raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God the Father, being made the Lord of glory. That's why we speak of Christ's resurrection glory. Now, this point used to be called Christ's divine authority, His lordship and dominion. But really, it is best to relate this truth in respect to His resurrection. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, raised from the dead, raised to power, raised to glory. And therefore, it's very closely related to Christ's kingship. Right? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Because Jesus humbled Himself, God therefore has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, the confession of Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead, His lordship over all, is central to the gospel. Right? Whoever confesses Jesus Christ as Lord is a believer. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, though, is confessing Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His personal, bodily resurrection from the dead on the third day, just as it is recorded in the Gospels. And how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is. John Calvin said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the triumph of His atonement, the proof of His divine glory, the inauguration of His kingdom, the confirmation of His word and doctrine, the foundation of the church and ministry, the power of the Christian life, and the hope of every believer's resurrection to life. Christ's resurrection is everything. That's why Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we are yet in our sins. Our faith is void. The gospel is nothing if Jesus is not raised. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul goes into great length to explain, to defend, to outline the doctrine of the resurrection, to explain that our resurrection to life and the promise of eternal life and glory rests on Christ's personal and bodily resurrection from the dead. That Jesus was raised from the dead, and that He appeared to the disciples, first to Mary Magdalene, and then to all of the disciples, several times and instances, being with them for 50 days until ascending into heaven and being seated at the right hand of God the Father. What a glorious truth. Our hope and salvation rests on Christ's resurrection. The poem says this: "Never a time so bright and true was then that day that Christ arose. All history's days and hours prove He conquered o'er His foes. The sun did shine on an empty tomb when life did spring out true, and Christ the Lord proved history's King in making all things new." Christ rose from the dead, and everything is changed. Everything about history. The new covenant is established upon Christ's resurrection from the dead. And being raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus is Lord over all. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so in Matthew 28, when Jesus appeared to the disciples to give them the Great Commission, post-resurrection appearance, He said, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Right? It is to this end that Christ was raised from the dead, to be made Lord over all. Colossians 1:18 says he's the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is Lord, raised from the dead. George Whitfield said, the lordship of Christ is the heart of the gospel. For if God has highly exalted his Son, seated in him at his own right hand, and given him the name which is above every name, it is to the end that we might exalt him in our hearts and lives, and own and confess him as our Lord and Savior. Jesus is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And therefore we are to exalt him as raised from the dead in our lives and worship. As the hymn says, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth a royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Now, what does that mean, therefore, for the Christian life? That Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and made Lord over all. Well, it's a very important truth that is repeatedly taught in the New Testament, that therefore Jesus rules his church and people. We talked a little about this with regard to his kingship. John Cotton said, he who redeems us by his love also rules us by his law. Christ redeemed us by love, and he rules us by law. It is also true that Christ satisfied the law at the cross, and he certainly demonstrates his love to us in our life. That's so brilliant. But this is very important for living the Christian life, right? We are to always remember the authority of Christ, that he is Lord, that he has sovereign authority over our life, and that he rules us by the law of God, right? The rule of the Christian life, as well as the standard of justice and morality, is the law of the Ten Commandments. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of God. He came to fulfill, to establish, and to write his law upon the hearts and lives of his people. So it is just plain heresy and a misrepresentation of the New Testament to say that Christ came to abolish the law. That's antinomianism. To deny the abiding validity of the moral law is to say Jesus is not Lord. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, which commandments are those? We already know Jesus is the Lord. Those are the commandments that he gave to Moses and the children of Israel. Exodus 20. You shall keep my commandments. It should be clear to any Christian the unity between the Old and the New Testament. That Jesus is Lord. He revealed his law unto the Old in the whole ministry of the covenant of grace. And he has not abolished his law under the New Covenant. And therefore, it is important that we understand the abiding validity of the moral law in the hands of Christ under the New Covenant. That's the express teaching of the New Testament. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says the Ten Commandments are abolished. There's nowhere that says that God has established in the New Covenant a rule and pattern of life that is completely changed. No. As a matter of fact, everywhere it says that he's come to confirm the law, establish the law. And as you see in the book of Hebrews, Paul says that the law confirmed and satisfied in Christ is now to be written upon the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time to go into all the great details of how the law was given, and then the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost in fulfillment of the law. The work of the Holy Spirit, though, is in fulfillment of the moral law. And Christ writes his law upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit through his word. And so let me just say this in regard to this point of doctrine. There are basically two forms of antinomianism that is being promoted by false teachers in the church today. that is destructive to the gospel and to the Christian life, that is a misrepresentation of the teaching of the New Testament. There are first the personal antinomians. These are the worst form of antinomians that falsely say that Christians are no longer under the law as a rule of life because they're under grace. So they don't believe in the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments as the rule of the Christian life. They don't believe in loving God and keeping His commandments. They don't believe in the strict rule of God's commandments. They do as you please. That's a perversion of the gospel. But then there is the more subtle political antinomianism, which falsely says that while the Ten Commandments are the rule of the Christian life, they are not the standard of public justice, and therefore they should not be preached or taught as such in the church, upheld in politics or society or in matters of public justice. This is the more subtle, but it is also a great evil. It is a total misrepresentation of the teaching of Christ and the New Testament in a subtle way. And this is very common in Reformed churches today. It's why the nation basically has gone apostate over the last 100 years. Now, both of these forms of antinomianism are heresy. The first is far more heretical and destructive. But they're the reason why churches in the nation today especially has become so ungodly, so immoral, so much filled with evil, and so demonic. Because there is no longer the faithful preaching of the law of God in the churches for personal living as well as political justice. Christ is the King, the Lord, exalted and raised from the dead. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 17 through 20. Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I think it's very clear that Jesus is speaking against the evils of both personal antinomianism and political antinomianism. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, but he has come to establish the law, and he is made Lord, and his resurrection glory confirms his headship over the church and his dominion over the nations. Colossians 1:18, therefore, the Apostle Paul says he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ's resurrection glory, his lordship and dominion, right, should therefore be established in the church, in the schools, in the home, in civil government, in business, in the state, as much as we are able, that he would have the preeminence. That brings us to the 8th point, Christ's saving grace. Okay, the knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament also consists in the knowledge of his saving grace and power. Right? The New Testament scriptures, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, plainly teach that salvation is by grace alone. By grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. And so we rightly speak of the sovereignty of divine grace, the doctrines of grace, the work of grace, the beauty of grace, and even the triumph of grace. Praise God for his grace. Right? The true knowledge of God and love for him means that we know and trust that it is Jesus Christ who saves us by his grace, and not we ourselves. We are not saved by works, but by grace. It is God's grace to us in Jesus Christ that opens our hearts to believe and to love him. We are therefore told throughout all of Scripture that we are elected by grace in Christ. We're redeemed by grace, saved by grace, renewed by grace, converted by grace, sanctified by grace. We are preserved by God's grace, and we will be received into heaven and glorified by grace in and through Jesus Christ. Grace is triumphant in God's saving purpose. Thomas Watson, therefore, said, saving grace is the sum of the gospel, the sparkle of divine truth, and also the strength of the Christian life. Saving grace. James Ferguson wrote this, as God is rich and overflowing in the exercise of mercy, so there is nothing wherein God does more manifest the riches and abundance of that mercy than in the renewing of dead sinners to life in Christ and of carrying on that work of grace in them until they are made perfect in glory. The Christian life, Christian salvation, is all of grace. Now, the sovereignty of God's grace and salvation is a very important point of Christian doctrine that is essential to the gospel. And for every believer to believe, to understand, to rejoice in God's grace, to know that we're not saved by works of the law, but by grace alone through Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here essentially is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. How we're brought to saving faith in Christ. How a sinner is converted. How does God work in our hearts by his word to bring us from being dead in sin to alive in Christ? It is by grace. It's a work of grace. The Holy Spirit performs in our hearts through the word. Through the preached word. Right? It's through grace. Paul says in Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, one of the most important passages on the subject of grace and salvation. The Apostle Paul writes, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, Paul says that here that God alone by his grace is able to renew a sinner and bring us to faith in Christ. Without grace, we're dead in sin and transgression, completely unable to repent and believe. Those who are without Christ in the gospel are under judgment because they're depraved. They're totally depraved and totally unable to come to Christ in faith. It is only God's grace that can renew them. They're not partly dead. They're not partly sinners. They're totally dead, totally depraved, totally under the power of sin and death and bondage to Satan. It is only God's grace that can renew us and bring us to Christ, to see the glory of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, the excellency of Christ, can see our need for Christ, and bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we receive the gift and blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we're brought to faith, to grace. Knowing God and His Word means rejoicing in His grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ. And so we magnify His grace. We rejoice in the grace of God. And we make it our study and devotion to learn more about the method of His grace, the doctrines of grace, and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to grace and salvation, but also preserving us in grace. Because there is no grace or salvation apart from Christ. He is the fountain and source of God's grace. Well, whatever favor and blessing we desire, expect to receive from God, we must go to Him. He is the channel, the source, the supply of divine grace. Right? There is no other mediator or source or means of grace apart from Jesus Christ. That makes the excellency of Christ and knowing Him so much more wonderful and beautiful. Grace comes to us from God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks said, "Grace is a ring of gold and Christ is the sparkling diamond in the center." Matthew Henry wrote, "Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, is the channel of all grace and spiritual blessings to the church, and so He is the glory, the victory, and the testimony of all their life." Grace reigns through righteousness by Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament consists in the knowledge of His saving power and grace. That His grace reigns in righteousness and will bring us to glory. And just like the hymn says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Christ's saving grace, the beauty of the gospel. Now, it's important to remember, though, that true saving grace is also sanctifying grace. Those who have received the grace of God in truth, right, as the New Testament says, have also repented of their sin. And they are on the path of righteousness, growing in Christ, worshiping God in truth, serving the Lord, living in faith and obedience, and opposing the works of sin and darkness. Thomas Hooker, therefore, said, "The grace of Christ that saves is never alone, but works all manner of personal graces and Christian virtues in the heart that are also made manifest in one's life, and over time increases and grows by the word and spirit of the Lord." Let me say, this is one of the most important truths of the Bible that ought to be remembered and that distinguishes believers from unbelievers. This is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. These are the distinguishing marks of true believers. We shouldn't be deceived, therefore. A true Christian who is saved by grace is also devoted to following Christ in love and imitating Him, learning Him, studying about Him, rejoicing in His glory and excellency. The excellency of Jesus Christ is therefore seen to some degree in the lives of all of His people. Notwithstanding our sins, our weaknesses, the stains, the excellency of Jesus Christ is stamped upon every true believer. Their faith, their love, their obedience, their service, their humility, godliness, their devotion to God, to His Word, to worship, a life of sacrifice, their hope and aspiration to God. To some specific degree, the stamp of Christ in His excellency is upon every true believer. We should remember that. True saving grace is also sanctifying grace. It is distinguished. It distinguishes. So, let me correct a very dumb and misleading statement often made by pastors. Evangelical and Reformed pastors. Sadly, I read one today this afternoon. As dumb can get. You may have heard it before. They ask, saying this, why are there so many unbelievers that are better people than Christians? Have you heard that before? I hear it all the time by Reformed pastors. It's stupid. They say their answer is saving grace. Saving grace is why there are so many unbelievers that are better people than Christians. Have you ever heard such blasphemy? Because that's really what it is. It's blasphemy. The grace of God covers over our sin. But the grace of God also sanctifies our lives, our mind, our thoughts. It is a dumb and even profane thing to say that an unbeliever without saving grace can be a better person than a Christian with saving grace. That is blasphemy. But you know what? This is the problem with many people, many preachers and pastors who exaggerate and distort common grace. That's the problem. It is the corrupt and foolish opinion of many. It is the idolatry of common grace. How can an unbeliever be a better person than a Christian who has Christ and his saving grace? You see, the problem with this stupid and profane statement is twofold. Follow me here. First of all, the judgment of men today about what constitutes a good person is entirely warped and perverse. Would you agree? Who's to say that an unbeliever is a good person? If they're an unbeliever, they're a bad person. They're unbelievers. They blaspheme God's name. They don't believe in Christ and the gospel. Or they pervert it by false religion. That's not being a good person. That's a very bad and very evil person. Secondarily, the Christian who is adjudged to be a bad person for sinful conduct may not, in fact, be a Christian at all. You see the problem? It is an absurd and foolishness. I don't know why an evangelical or Reformed pastor would say that an unbeliever can be a better person than a Christian. That is totally insane. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That's certainly not the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. No, that is the teaching of modern political correctness that judges according to today's morally depraved and demonic standards. And I have no understanding why evangelical Reformed pastors would ever assert such a dumb statement. Saving grace is real grace that delivers us from sin and idolatry and false religion. It makes us new in Christ to love God, to serve Him, to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, His personal excellencies, notwithstanding our many faults and sins and our stumblings. But it is transforming grace that sanctifies in our hearts a true love for God and a devotion to Christ that unbelievers simply do not have. That's the plain truth of the Bible. Christians are better persons in every way simply for their devotion to Christ, their love for God, their desire to obey His commandments, their desire to worship God in truth, their reading of the Bible, their life of prayer, everything they do, notwithstanding many sins, corruptions, patterns of pride and disobedience. Christians are better persons in every way than an unbeliever. Why? Because of saving grace. Because of Christ and His excellency, who makes them excellent. Okay, that brings us to the ninth point, Christ's perfect example. The knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament also consists in the knowledge of His perfect life and example and the grace and virtue of imitating Him. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says to His disciples, follow me, Right? Unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Or to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Following the Lord Jesus Christ is a command given by the Lord that identifies believers. It marks us out as those who are the followers of the Lamb. The way of salvation, therefore, is found not only in trusting in Christ's person and his saving work, but also in following his life and example. Those who are saved by grace, therefore, live by the cross to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were to put off the old man with its sinful deeds and were to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so we're to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as the model of all perfection. He is the fountain and the example of true righteousness, love, grace, mercy, holiness. He is the source of every spiritual blessing. And as I said, the Holy Spirit does not work in our lives apart from Christ and his word. He is the pattern of our life and the source of all spiritual blessing and strength. The Christian faith is therefore all about the divine glory and saving work of Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is all about following him. Learning to follow him and to live for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and has given himself a sacrifice and offering for sin as a sweet-smelling savor." What does Paul say? Imitate Christ. In imitating Christ, we're imitating God. Because Christ is the Son of God who gave his life for us. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, that's what it means to put on Christ, to follow Christ, to imitate Christ. It means to be clothed with grace and righteousness. Jesus is the model of all grace and love, righteousness and obedience. We're to imitate him. We're to do all things in his name, whether in word or deed. To imitate Christ is, in some way, the entirety of the Christian life. You know, there's an old song that says you've got to serve someone. Right? You got to serve somebody. Well, there's only one person in the history of the world who is perfect, the model of true love and grace, mercy, compassion, and righteousness, then Christ. He is the only perfect model. And therefore, the life of Jesus Christ may be said to be the rule and standard for every person to imitate. That is the perfect life. Jesus' life, notwithstanding that he was a preacher, an apologist, a defender of God's honor. And yet he showed all the virtues of grace and compassion and mercy and righteousness and holiness, a life of worship and prayer, of service to God, to perfection. And he loved his disciples to the very end and gave his life for them at the cross. Now that is a life that was lived. The life of Christ is the model of the Christian life, which teaches us that we're not to follow the ungodly patterns of this world. We're not to follow or imitate Socrates, Plato, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, or any other of the cult figures or false prophets throughout world history. Right? Those are all sinners and ungodly false teachers. Now, we may learn from the apostles and prophets and other godly men But even them, even Moses and the prophets and all the apostles weren't perfect. Right? They had sin. Even Paul the apostle says, read Romans 7. And he even had to rebuke Peter for hypocrisy. Christ alone is perfect. He's the perfect model. The fullness of divine grace and the fullness of divine life is found in Jesus Christ. You know, there's an old Shakespeare line in Much Ado About Nothing, which Beatrice says, until every grace is found in one man, no man shall be found in my grace. Now, that's humorous, but that is how believers ought to view the supremacy of Christ in the Christian life. Every grace is found in this one man. And therefore, we should want to be found in his grace and to imitate him, to serve him. Thomas Kempis said, perfect love for God and others is found in Christ alone. Christ alone is therefore worthy of our trust and our imitation. Right? And you know Isaac Watts's wonderful hymn, I quote it often, so pardon me for quoting it again. It fits this point so well. Watts writes, my dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in your word, but in your life the law appears drawn out in living characters. Such was your truth and such your zeal, such deference to your Father's will, such love and meekness so divine, I would transcribe and make them mine. Cold mountains and the midnight air witness the fervor of your prayer, the desert your temptations knew, your conflict and your victory too. Your holy life, your loving words, what glory in your life unfolds. And to the cross you faithful went to redeem us from our sin and debt. Be thou my pattern, make me bear more of your gracious image here. By this I will live sanctified, and thou, I pray, be glorified. Amen. The knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament also consists in the knowledge of his perfect life and example, and the grace and the virtue of imitating him. Well, and then notice the tenth point. The final point in this little exercise of Christ's glory revealed in the New Testament, Christ's coming kingdom and glory. The knowledge of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament also consists in the knowledge of his second coming in glory at the end of the age to judge the world in righteousness. We look for the hastening of that day when Christ returns and he is revealed in glory. The knowledge of God and his word means that we know and believe that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory to judge the world in righteousness. The second coming of Christ is a most important truth of the gospel. So throughout the New Testament, we are repeatedly taught that Jesus Christ is first the Lord of history, that he rules and governs the events of history, and that according to God's own determination, he will come again in power and great glory to bring all things to his own perfect end and consummation. Right? With the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the receiving of his people into everlasting rest and glory, and the eternal condemnation of the wicked in hell. And at that time, Christ will be glorified in and over all things. This is the climax of Christ's personal glory and excellency that is yet to be revealed when he comes on that day. But you think carefully. This is the sum of them all. This is the point where all the others are vindicated and made publicly known to all. Everything that we've learned, everything that I've said, we have in Scripture. It will all be made known when he returns. And even more so than what I'm even saying. Right? But you know, in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have glorious testimony from Jesus himself in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives of the nature and glory of his second coming. that it will be personal and visible, as well as glorious and triumphant, that it will be preceded by signs of his judgment and history poured out upon the nations and on the ungodly, and that his glorious coming is the end of history. For he will come with vengeance on the ungodly, and as well as grace and mercy to receive his own people to himself. A great marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ is glorified in and among his church and people. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, Jesus therefore says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand to be received to glory, but the goats on the left to be cast into hell." And so Jesus himself preaches and teaches throughout all of his sermons the importance, the nature of his second coming and its determination on history and the lives of his people. In John chapter 5, verse 26 through 29, Jesus also speaks of the day of judgment, saying this, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the express teaching and purpose of the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation given to the Apostle John. If we have any doubts about the nature, the design, the purpose of Christ's second coming, well, it's cleared up in the book of Revelation. Right? The prophecy of Christ's second coming, along with all of the signs of his judgment poured out in history. And let's remember, the second coming of Christ is intimately related, and it cannot be separated from the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, that he rules and governs the events of world history, and that all things come to pass because of his sovereignty. Otherwise, how is the second coming of Christ related then to history, if not that Christ is the Lord of history? Now, that's a very important truth to understand. There are many Christians, sadly many pastors and Christian leaders, that somehow separate, distort. Somehow Christ is coming again, but has nothing to do with the fact that Jesus is the Lord of history. That all the events of history are just chance. No. Jesus is the Lord of history. All things come to pass because of his wise purpose, his holy providence. Right? But, in the book of Revelation, we are reminded, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, "Behold, he comes, and every eye shall see him." The world will stand in judgment under him, and Christ will be exalted over them. Matthew Henry therefore said, "Christ's second coming will be with power and great glory, agreeable to the great dignity of his person, and answerable to the glorious purpose of his coming." Well, what are the great ends of Christ's second coming then? What does it mean for us and for the world? Well, Jesus coming again is to fulfill the promise of Scripture. It is to vindicate the truth of God. It is to confirm the work of the Holy Spirit in his church and people, to accomplish fully the redemption of God's elect, to consummate the history of the world, to judge the living and the dead, to defeat the work of Satan, to eradicate sin and death, to restore the beauty of creation, He makes all things new, the new creation, to complete the work of the resurrection, to perfect the hope of the righteous, to establish his eternal kingdom of glory, and then to be exalted over all things in glory, to bring all things in submission to God the Father. Now think of that. That's the New Testament doctrine of Christ's second coming. And it is an important truth that we're to remember and learn about Christ's personal excellency. Now let me say, with regard to the doctrine of the millennium and the time of Christ's second coming, I strongly believe that both premillennialism and modern postmillennialism are not biblical. They're not the teaching of the New Testament. And there are many evangelical Reformed pastors that are premillennial, postmillennial, but that is not the teaching of the New Testament, and therefore I believe often can be destructive to the church and the Christian life. The amillennial views of the Reformers and most of the Puritans are, I believe, the teaching of the New Testament, especially set forth by men such as John Calvin and Matthew Henry. And they're the most faithful, and I believe that is the most important. I do believe at the same time, though, that the statement made by Augustine is exceptional to how we should view the second coming of Christ as it relates to our life. Augustine wisely said, "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is afar off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." Isn't that important? Yes. There may be differing millennial views. I have mine, and I believe it is right, sound, proper, and I've never changed since college. Only grown stronger and stronger in conviction and understanding. But I do believe Augustine is wise in what he says here, because that's the primary focus and teaching in the New Testament. That is Jesus' words of warning in Matthew 24 and 25. That's the instruction that Paul gives in all of his letters. That's what Peter says when he exhorts believers to live in hope of Christ's second coming. That really is the focus of the book of Revelation. Right? That whether the coming of the Lord is far off or near, we are to wait it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. And when we do not do so, we're sinning. We're falling prey to the things of the world. John Owen, therefore, said, "If we thought more upon the glory of Christ and of the wisdom of God and the restoration of all things in him, how much more diligent we would be in fulfilling our duties, and how full of gratitude we would be for the glorious privilege of being in the family of God, awaiting his return." Isn't that wonderful? See, we look forward to the coming of Christ in glory on the last day, the day of the resurrection, the day of the final judgment, when Christ is exalted over the nations and we are glorified together with him. We look forward in love when he sits on the throne of his glory and brings all of his enemies under his feet. When the wicked are cast into the hell with the devil and the righteous shine as the sun in its firmament in glory. Right? We are, as Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude 1:21 says, "Keep yourselves, therefore, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And John says in Revelation 22:20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Christ's coming kingdom and glory should be on our thoughts. It should sanctify our prayers. It should direct our lives. It is an important part of our faith and doctrine. The hymn says, "Lo, what a glorious sight appears to our believing eyes. The earth and sea are passed away and all the rolling skies. From highest heaven where God resides, that holy, happy place, the Lord in all his glory comes adorned with shining grace. Attending angels shout for joy and all the armies sing, and men behold the sacred sight of Christ, the Lord and King." Knowing Christ means looking to the future in hope and love for his second coming. That day, the final judgment, the resurrection, the day of Christ's victory, when he will be glorified in and over all things, and we shall find our eternal rest and happiness in him. So that's the last point, and this has been a brief testimony of the theology of the New Testament as it relates to the glory of Christ and his personal excellency. Let's remember studying the New Testament and growing in the knowledge of God has a lot to do with our knowledge of the person of Christ, the glory of Christ, the names and titles of Christ, the mediatorial office of Christ, the life and ministry of Christ, the saving work of Christ, the resurrection glory of Christ, the lordship and sovereignty of Christ, the saving grace and power of Christ, the importance of imitating Christ, as well as the second coming of Christ in glory on the last day. So it is true that if we would grow in grace and the knowledge of God, we must grow in the knowledge of Christ, and we may take the maturity and strength of our faith from our knowledge of the glory and the excellency of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That is what makes us excellent as Christians, growing in the knowledge of Christ, his personal glory and excellency. Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is life eternal. The blessed life, the heavenly life, the abundant life, the fruitful and productive life in whatever God has appointed for us in work and service, in life and ministry. That life that leads to eternal rest and glory, whether short or long, comes from knowing him. Comes from knowing Christ and his personal excellency. Let me conclude with a poem by Edward Taylor, who writes, "The brightest beauty pencil ever drew, laid in the richest colors gold could gain, the shiningest glory the sun's face ever knew, the sparklingest shine nature did e'er attain, are but black spot and smut on brightest faces, unto thy beauty, Lord, inlaid with all graces. So let my love pour out to thee its store, and thy gloried name now and always adore." Amen. The personal glory and excellency of Jesus Christ. That is the center of the New Testament. That is what makes us excellent as Christians. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for the excellency and the glory of your only Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the great, wonderful truths that are revealed to us of him in the New Testament scriptures. All that makes us love him, adore him, worship him, serve him, live by faith through him to serve you. And we pray that we would be conformed into his image as we behold his face in righteousness and look more to know him. We pray, Father, your blessing upon us. Fill us with truth and grace that we might overcome not only sin, but ignorance, to behold the glory and the excellency of Jesus Christ, to love you and to serve you better by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would sanctify these truths not only in our hearts and lives, but in all your church and people for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.